of Caiaphas. And there was a courtyard out front. And Peter, after having regained his composure in the agony of the garden, that is, when he saw our blessed Lord being led away, he decides now that he is going to follow at a certain distance to see what will happen. And he's with St. John. And it says in the Gospel that St. John was known to the high priest. And no one knows why, or there is no possible explanation, or it's just a silence why this is true. It's just, it is said that St. John was known to Caiaphas. Now, it is known that St. John had a house in Jerusalem. So it's possible that because he spent some time in Jerusalem, that he was known to Caiaphas. In any case, St. John is able to speak to one of the servants of Caiaphas in order to get into the courtyard. And he also asks that St. Peter be let in with him. And so the two enter into this courtyard outside of Caiaphas's house, where our blessed Lord is now being mistreated. Now, hardly had Peter entered when the maidservant began to question him. She says to him, "Art not thou also one of his disciples?" And he answers, disturbed, "I am not." And he sits by the fire with a fearful and sad look on his face, different from what the others had, because he has just denied our Lord and he is already unhappy about it. Another accusation comes. "Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." And he replies, "I neither know nor understand what thou sayest." Now, this is his first group of three denials. When you read the Gospels about the denials, you're somewhat confused, because it seems that in one case the cock crows at a certain point, and in another case it's at a different point. What is happening are three episodes of denials. But there are perhaps 5, 6, or 8, or 9 actual statements whereby he denies Christ. But there's 3 separate episodes, and they're clear. This is the end of the first episode of denial. He ought to have left at this point, but he stayed because he was attached to his beloved master. St. Peter loved our blessed Lord a great deal. And after a short period of time, another woman, now this one who was at the gate, says to him, "Art not thou also one of his disciples?" And he says again, "I am not." And he took a few steps toward the gate. But yet another servant says, "This man was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter again denies and says, "I know not the man." And he confirmed his denial by an oath. And this is the second group of denials, the second episode. An hour later, as St. Luke remarks, a whole hour passes. An hour later, the servants of Caiaphas and of the Sanhedrin come to Peter and say, "Surely thou art one of those people, for thy speech doth discover thee." Because he had the accent and the choice of words of Galileans. And this is Judea. And it's just like someone who might come out of the mountains or the country, going to New York or some other big city, might give away their origin. So also he was giving away his origin. It was very clear that he was a Galilean. And they accuse him. Furthermore, a relative of the servant whose ear was cut off by Peter says, "Did I not see thee in the garden with him?" So Peter becomes agitated. This is now getting very, very difficult for him. And with greater energy, and again confirming his denial by swearing, he says, "He did not know this man," referring to our Lord. And he even called down evil upon himself if his word were not true. And he says, "I know not this man of whom you speak." And the cock crows for the second time. And Peter suddenly remembers the prophecy of Christ. He said, our Lord said, "Amen, I say to thee today, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." That's in Mark chapter 14, verse 30. And Peter now becomes overwhelmed with grief. He was a very deep and emotional person. You can see it in the whole gospel. And he is most characterized by love. St. John is characterized by the knowledge of our Lord, St. James by the service of our Lord, and St. Peter by the love of our Lord. And he had a deep love of our blessed Lord, deep attachment to him. And to make matters worse, our Lord is now led through the courtyard, and St. Luke mentions he gives St. Peter a searching look. And this must have crushed the heart of St. Peter. Our blessed Lord, who is innocence itself, who never did anything to hurt St. Peter, who was so loved by St. Peter, gives him this look to say, "You have betrayed me." And that is enough to make Peter crushed with grief, and he leaves the palace, and he goes and weeps bitterly, it says in the gospel. And the gospel is so terse and so concise and economical with its words that when we read those things that he wept bitterly, it must have been a terrible episode for him. And it is a tradition that the tears cause channels in his cheeks that were visible for the rest of his life. Now, this threefold denial was made up for by his threefold profession of love to Christ. "Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my lambs. Peter, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my lambs." The third time our Lord says, "Peter, lovest thou me?" And Peter became upset by the, "Why are you asking me this question three times? Thou knowest that I love thee. Feed my sheep." And that's how he made up for his threefold denial. The denial was not a lack of faith on Peter's part. Peter believed our blessed Lord was the true Son of God as he knelt before him and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the profession of St. Peter. But he feared to suffer for Christ's sake. And this fear drove him to a denial. He did not want to be condemned to death and crucified, like our blessed Lord. And this denial was the effect of his presumption, because he had protested to our Lord that he would take up the sword against anyone who would dare to harm him. And he was ready to give up his life. And our Lord told him, "You'll deny me three times before this night is out." Now, just as a footnote to this, some try to excuse John Paul II by saying, "Well, look, St. Peter denied our Lord three times, therefore it's all right," well, not all right, but it is excusable in a certain way for him to deny our Lord. He remains Pope even though he denies Christ. And there is absolutely no parallel between the two, because, as I said, Peter is doing this out of a fear. He is not doing this out of a lack of faith. He is not preaching a gospel to the whole world of the denial of Christ. He wept bitterly. This was a moment of weakness. There is no possible comparison between these two things. Yet some like to draw that comparison, and it is not true. Then our blessed Lord is led away. He is now going to go to the house of Pilate. The death sentence has been pronounced. But the guards have him for a little while, and they begin to pick on him. Now you have to picture our blessed Lord. He is the image of innocence. He is indescribably humble. He's a totally innocent person, would not harm anybody, and has a look of the most perfect virtue on his face. And these horrid people now pick on him. They slap him in the face. They spit on him. Others punch him. Still others blindfold him and tell him to prophesy. Who hit him? And this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, I have given my body to the strikers, and my cheeks to them that plucked my beard. I have not turned away my face from them that rebuked me and spit upon me. And our blessed Lord is brought again, and this is now morning, early in the morning, before the Sanhedrin. This second appearance before the Sanhedrin was to save appearances, since there was a Jewish law which held as null and void any death sentence pronounced during the night. They wanted to give the trial a semblance of legality, and they also wanted to make clear their points of accusation against him so as to proceed to Pilate in order to obtain from him the confirmation of the death sentence. They ask him again, if thou be Christ, tell us. A completely insincere question. And our Lord responds, if I shall tell you, you will not believe me. And if I shall also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. So our Lord tells them, I am not going to answer you because your question is completely insincere. And there is no use in answering you this question. But he adds, but hereafter the Son of Man shall be sitting on the right hand of the power of God. Repeating what he said earlier. And then they all cry out, art thou then the Son of God? Now notice how they took his response. They took it as the equivalent of saying, I am the Son of God. That was their next question. Art thou then the Son of God? You're going to appear with God at the right hand of the power of God. Art thou the Son of God? And our Lord replies with an explicit, I am. And they say again, what need have we of further testimony? And they confirm the death sentence. Our blessed Lord is now led from the house of Caiaphas to the Praetorium. These are not very far away. The Romans had their own palace and the house of the emperor, their own military garrison. This is probably the Antoniana, which was the large fortress built by Herod and which was named for the famous Mark Antony. That's probably where Pilate was. And this leading of Christ to Pilate fulfills our Lord's own prophecy that he made earlier to the apostles. They, referring to the chief priests, the scribes, and the ancients, shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, referring to himself, the Son of Man. This is about 6 o'clock in the morning now. And the Roman courts opened at daybreak. So it was not unusual to show up at the Roman courts at daybreak. The Romans had already, a number of years before, taken away from the Jews the right to execute the death sentence. That was their normal course when they conquered a people, that they reserved certain things to themselves, among them the jus gladii, which was the right of the sword, the right to put people to death. They tolerated that the Sanhedrin should give the death sentence. They tolerated that, but they could not execute anybody. It had to be confirmed by the Roman authorities. So while our Lord was being dragged to Pilate's residence, Judas was overcome with remorse. He sees this going on. He sees our Lord going through the streets on the way to Pilate's palace. And although he had known that they wanted to kill him, he did not grasp the enormity of the crime until now. And that is true of criminals sometimes. They know what they're doing, but they don't grasp the enormity of it until after they do it. They're not innocent. But afterwards they grasp the enormity of it. But in Judas we do not see repentance, but only shame and horror over the effects of his crime. So he still remains vile in his soul. Judas hastens to the temple in order to give back the 30 pieces of silver which are now burning in his hands. He comes to the chief priests with a look of terrible distress and says, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." Now there could have been no greater testimony of Christ's innocence than what he has just said, because he knew our blessed Lord from the beginning, saw his every movement for 3 years, heard everything he said, and he was the one that betrayed him. So he has no interest in our Lord on the one hand, yet he knows everything about him. There could have been no more perfect testimony of the innocence of Christ than from Judas Iscariot. What do they say? They're indifferent. They say, "What is that to us? Look thou to it. That's your problem." They didn't care that they condemned an innocent man to death, even if you wanted to say that that's all they knew about him, that he was only an innocent man. They obviously know more. They know he is the Son of God, or highly suspected. But they don't care. They condemned him not for any crime. They condemned him because they hated him. His spiritual kingdom was going to withdraw from them the power that they had over the Jewish people. And the incident draws particular attention to the guilt of the Jewish leaders. Upon hearing this, Judas leaves them and walks through the temple. The temple is composed mostly of big courtyards, outdoor courtyards with colonnades around it. So he walks through these diverse courtyards, and most probably right into the sanctuary. There was a building which held the Holy of Holies, which was like a church with a roof and was very decorated. It was not very, very large. It was large, but it was not very big. It wasn't like St. Peter's Basilica. But it was a large building and very, very highly decorated. Walks straight in, even though it's forbidden, to the lay people to walk in there, and throws the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary. He walks out of the city and goes to the craggy rocks. There are some cliffs and hills. There's a valley and then a cliff to the south of Jerusalem. And here he puts something around his neck, probably a rope, and fastens it to something, either a rock or a branch, and jumps. And he hangs himself. From St. Peter's epistle, we know that he must have fallen down from this, because St. Peter remarks that his bowels gushed out. And naturally, that could not have taken place unless he had fallen from that height. But in any case, St. Peter makes that comment in his epistle. It's not in the Gospel, but it's in the epistle of St. Peter that his bowels gushed out. Now, the chief priests are troubled by Pharisaical scrupulosity, and this again shows their guilt. It was against the Mosaic law to put into the temple treasury any money that was defiled, that was the price of anything improper. Blood was one of them. So they have a scruple. How can we put this in the temple treasury? Here, they just said, we don't care if he's innocent or not. They're ready to put to death him who has proved himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God, and are indifferent to the testimony of Judas that he is innocent. But they have this scruple. And they're troubled by the morality of putting these 30 shekels in the treasury. And so they buy a cemetery and call it Haseldama, which means the field of blood, referring to the blood of Christ. And this fulfills the prophecy of which St. Matthew quotes. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremias the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was prized, whom they prized of the children of Israel, and they gave them unto the potter's field, as the Lord appointed to me. Now notice something again about the Pharisaical scrupulosity, a footnote about the Novus Ordo. There is a Pharisaism to see as, to see the Novus Ordo hierarchy as Catholics, merely for the fact that they represent a legal continuity of what went before. That is, they have the same churches. They occupy the same chancery offices. They carry on, in a purely legal way, purely material way, what went before. When in fact, they have completely emptied out all of those things of the Catholic faith. It is like a carcass that has lost all of its blood. That is a Pharisaism, because it is to see merely the material and human side of the Catholic Church without seeing its divine side and the reason for which all of those institutions exist. The faith is the most fundamental aspect of our religion. A church exists for the faith. A bishop exists for the faith. A pope exists for the faith. And to merely say, well, because this man is a bishop, or this man is a pope, or this man occupies this church or this chancery office, and at the same time paying no attention to the fact that they have denied the faith, is the same thing as the Pharisees saying, we don't care. See you to it. But at the same time being troubled by not putting the 30 pieces of silver into the carbona, that is the treasury of the temple. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.